There we go. Oh, yes. Well, it's good to see you all again, as usual, this morning. I was thinking as we sang, what a blessing hymns are, what a blessing songs of praise are, and just the wisdom of God in ordaining that we sing songs and hymns and spiritual songs. Even the Psalms themselves, haven't you, with me, often marveled that the Psalms can say things that we have a hard time saying? You know, we can often be filled with thoughts in our hearts and we just can't get them out. You turn to the Psalms or you read a hymnal sometimes and a hymn like that, and the hymn writer has put these things into words for us. And what a blessing. What a blessing that is. And we can see the wisdom of God in ordaining singing and singing to one another psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Well, this morning we will be in Acts 27. So if you want to turn with me to Acts 27, that's where our message will be taken from today. You know, if there's anything, I said to my daughter not long ago as she is getting ready to go to college, if there's anything that we can count on in this world, strangely, it's change. And it seems that the only thing that doesn't seem to change is change. Strange as that is. And sometimes change is slow. You know, we watch a little child, perhaps in our own home, and, you know, we don't perceive the day-by-day little changes that are going on, or perhaps in a much more sort of negative way. We look in the mirror day after day and we perceive maybe small changes, but we look at a picture of ourselves only a couple years back and, you know, we see that there has been change. For some of you, I'm sure, quite in the good direction, but not all of us. But sometimes change comes very quickly. Sometimes change comes, we might say, almost like a storm blowing into our lives. It might be a situation of a health concern. It might be a death in our lives. It might be a financial crisis. It might be a relationship, whether it be a relationship with a particular person or a group of people. Sometimes change comes into our lives and they are difficult changes. Sometimes they can be bewildering changes where we feel ourselves almost driven along by the change and wondering where is God in the situation. We might wonder what He is doing in our lives at that time. Again, it can be extremely confusing, and we may even wonder if we're even going to make it through those kinds of changes. I know some of you in this very room have experienced those kinds of changes. I know that you may be in the midst, actually, of some of those difficult crises in your lives, which you might even say is like a storm in your life, and you wonder, will I ever be able to get through to the other side? Now, it is true, according to the Scripture, that sometimes we may have storms in our lives, we might say troubles in our lives, because of our own bad decisions. And we have to acknowledge that sometimes in this fallen world, we ourselves can be contributors to changes we don't particularly care for in our lives, what we might call storms in our lives. 1 Peter 4 says, "But let none of you suffer as a murderer or as a thief or as an evildoer or as a busybody in other men's matters. Yet, if any man, any person suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf." And so when changes come into our lives, first and foremost, it's always good to consider, Lord, is this in any way a corrective change from you? In your love and in your mercy, are you bringing things into my life? Are you bringing this storm into my life because you have work to do in my life? And I know it's redemptive work, but it's difficult, Lord, and I want to ask you humbly, plainly, Lord, is this a corrective change that you're bringing? It's always good whenever those kinds of circumstances come into our lives that are confusing, storm-like, that one of the first things that we should ask is, Lord, is this because of some sin in my life, something you're trying to correct and make me more like Christ? That's just humility. That's just reality, and I think we need to first of all say that. But in Acts 27, we find a storm, a literal storm, the story of a storm in the Apostle Paul's life and those who were traveling with him. And it is vicious. It is a vicious story, which we're going to get into. And the thing that's really interesting about this storm and what I want to talk about today is that for Paul, it was a storm that he encountered in what I'm calling the path of obedience. In fact, I've titled my message today, Storms in the Path of Obedience. Storms in the Path of Obedience. And what's interesting is here's Paul seeking to obey God. And many of you are familiar with the story of Acts by this time. We're towards the back of the book of the story of Acts. We're well through much of what God has already begun to do in planting his infant church in the story of Acts. And now we come to chapter 27. And Paul, for his part, he has been arrested for preaching the good news about Jesus Christ. And his own people, the Jews, are opposing him. And they're seeking actually to have him killed. They are the ones who are accusing him time and time again. He actually has had to be taken into Roman custody to actually protect him in his physical safety. They were concerned that the Romans were concerned, Paul being a Roman citizen, and that's kind of a whole story in itself, just the amazing wisdom of God, that he, as a chosen vessel, Paul was already a Roman citizen. Boy, that came in handy all through the book of Acts and all through his life, where he was able to righteously use his citizenship in a way that served the purpose of the gospel. But as a Roman citizen, the Romans took him into custody to actually protect him from his own Jewish people so they wouldn't kill him, interestingly. So the Gentiles are protecting Paul from the Jews. And so he's in prison. And by this time, he has already spent, through no fault of his own, actually through by pursuing things which are good, he's already spent 2 years in Caesarea Philippi in a Roman prison waiting while the Roman governors, Felix and Festus, try to figure out what to do with him. So he's already sat there waiting for 2 years, again, through no fault of his own. And within his own rights as a Roman citizen, in the course of all of those proceedings, he has appealed his case to Caesar, the emperor himself, as he had a right to do as a Roman citizen. He appealed his case saying, I want my case to be heard by the emperor himself. And so, since he has done that, they have decided you will go to Rome. To Caesar, Festus says at one point, you have appealed, and to Caesar you shall go. I love that. Sounds like something out of a movie, doesn't it? But on the way, so all of this he's done with a good conscience. All of this he's done in obedience to God. All of these things he has done, these issues that he's encountering, these things have not been because he's in the way of disobedience, but it's in the way of obedience that Paul has come to this point. And so now we come to Acts 27 and we find the story of this, quite literally, a storm that he runs into. And I'd like to bring, and whenever I mention a number like this, people get scared. I'm going to bring seven observations about storms in the path of obedience, but I will seek to be kind of peppy about the way we move through these things. So seven brief observations about storms in the path of obedience. The first one, though, is, before we actually start reading, is a point that I'm gathering just by what we've seen already to this point. And the first point is this: storms in the path of obedience may be faced as a direct result of your appropriate submission to God and earthly authorities. Now, I know that's a mouthful. But I will repeat, storms in the path of obedience may be faced as a direct result of your appropriate submission to God and earthly authorities. Life is complex in this world, isn't it? We are under authority wherever we go. Most primarily, we're under authority of the family, right? God has ordained that we be under our parents as children, right? We are under the authority of the church. If we're a member of a church, we're under the authority of the church. And we are under authority of the state, right? God has ordained these various spheres of authority. And we are to obey them in general, as we are told in the scripture. Now, what's interesting is Paul was in obedience, first of all, to God when he appealed to Caesar. Again, Jesus himself appeared to him and appeared to Paul, and he says, take courage. This is in Acts 23. Jesus says to him, take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify in Rome. Here is a clear word from Christ as he appears to Paul in Acts 23, where he says, you're sitting here, you're in the prison, you've testified faithfully about me before your own people here in Jerusalem. I've got another job for you to do. You will be in Rome and testify there. And so it was under obedience to God that Paul had found himself in these circumstances, as I've already said. But also, as we note, and just as an observation under this point, sometimes the earthly authorities that we're under submission to are corrupt and dishonest people. This is just a reality. We are told that both Felix and Festus wanted to do the Jews a favor when they kept Paul in prison for 2 years. And Festus actually would have handed him over to the Jews. And that's what actually brought about Paul saying, I appeal to Caesar. Festus was in the middle of kind of making a little deal with the Jews, and he's saying, listen, I'll hand him over to you, you know, and we can just be done with this whole situation. Well, they were plotting to kill him from the beginning, and Paul, you know, being wise to this whole situation, says, I appeal to Caesar. And so even this whole, we might say, providential direction of, you know, heading to Rome was accomplished in obedience to God, first of all, but even in his submission to what would otherwise be compromised authorities under God. Not that it was God's fault they were compromised, it's just the reality of authority in a fallen world. And so, this is something that we find already, that storms in the path of obedience may be faced as a direct result of your appropriate submission to God and earthly authorities. And I don't know, as we apply this to ourselves, I don't know what circumstances you may be in at this point, but it's a simple application. Paul was facing a storm in his life, and he got there by obeying all the rules and all the rulers. Isn't that interesting? He's about to run into a literal storm, and he got there by obeying the rules and by obeying the rulers. How about you? There are times when none of us obeys perfectly, do we? And so there's always a mixture. But in good measure, we may say, I have a good conscience about how I have tried to live before the Lord and before others. And yet I find myself in a situation that is like a storm. I've tried to obey God and those he has put in authority over me, and still I find myself in this trouble. I just want in this first point to just simply point that out. You're in good company. You are in good company. Do not be amazed. Do not be surprised when this happens. It will happen sometimes in this fallen world that we're journeying through. Secondly, as far as an observation about storms, storms in the path of obedience always involve contrary winds, slow going, and sometimes very great difficulty. This is a very simple, straightforward point, but let's now begin, and I'm doing things a little different today. I'm actually going to break, it's a long chapter, and I'm going to break up the reading as we move along, and I'm hoping that we can still maintain a certain continuity in the presentation, but let's read together from verses 1 through 8, and when it was decided that we should sail for Italy, they delivered Paul and some other prisoners to a centurion of the Augustan cohort named Julius, and embarking in a ship of Adramyttum, which was about to sail to the ports along the coast of Asia, we put to sea, accompanied by Aristarchus, a Macedonian from Thessalonica. The next day we put in at Sidon, and Julius treated Paul kindly and gave him leave to go to his friends and be cared for. And putting out to sea from there, we sailed under the lee of Cyprus, because the winds were against us. And when we had sailed across the open sea along the coast of Cilicia and Pamphylia, we came to Myra in Lycia. Then the centurion found a ship of Alexandria sailing for Italy and put us on board. We sailed slowly for a number of days and arrived with difficulty off Sindus. And as the wind did not allow us to go further, we sailed under the lee of Crete off Salome. Coasting along with difficulty, we came to a place called Fair Havens, near which was the city of Lycia. We find here this very simple point in just the beginning of this narrative of the voyage. Already, as they've gotten onto the first boat, this is late in the season, as we'll find in the later parts of the chapter, that they're already in August when they get on the boat. And it was regarded by the Jewish authorities and even the sailors of that time that in the Mediterranean Sea, it was not safe to sail much further into October. By the time you got into October, it was dangerous to sail on the Mediterranean Sea. And so most of the sailing was done between the end of September and then the beginning of, or was not done between the end of September and the month of March. And so we're at the sometime in August when we get on the boat, but because they're hitting difficulty, it's slow going, and they're going to start getting into a very long voyage and a dangerous voyage. So back to my point, storms in the path of obedience always involve contrary winds, slow going, and sometimes very great difficulty. Not surprising when it comes to a storm. Paul was here in that path of obedience. Brother or sister, are you, and do you have trouble in your life? Again, a very simple, straightforward point. Jesus says in the path of obedience to him, you will have trouble. In this world, his famous words, you will have tribulation. You will have trouble. So if you're hitting resistance, if you're hitting contrary winds, slow going, and even great difficulty, you're again in good company. Thirdly, as far as a third observation about storms, storms in the path of obedience may involve the overruling and frustration of our wisest and best efforts. Storms in the path of obedience may involve the overruling and frustration of our wisest and best efforts. Let's read together verses 9 through 13. Since much time had passed and the voyage was now dangerous because even the fast was already over, Paul advised them saying, "Sirs, I perceive that this voyage will be with injury and much loss, not only of the cargo and the ship, but also of our lives." But the centurion paid more attention to the pilot and to the owner of the ship than to what Paul said. And because the harbor was not suitable to spend the winter in, the majority decided to put out to sea from there, on the chance that somehow they could reach Phoenix, a harbor of Crete facing both southwest and northwest, and spend the winter there. Now, what's really interesting about this section of the book of Acts, in fact, the entire book of Acts, but this particular section is filled, as I was reading, with all kinds of nautical sailors types of terms, all kinds of information that somebody like Luke, who wrote the book of Acts, who was a doctor and not a sailor, could have only gotten from his sailor buddies on the boat. So as, you know, it would be natural for us if we took a little boat ride with somebody who was a skilled sailor, somebody who was good at sailing, we'd pick up some terms. You know, we'd learn about masts and, you know, what's the difference between the front of the boat and the back of the boat, which is I should have had this prepared. Somebody help me. The bow and the stern, thank you. And the port side and the other side, which is whatever that is. And you can tell I haven't been sailing in a while. But that's what this portion of the book of Acts is like. There's all this nautical terminology going on and the sense that this is a guy who was actually on the boat and just kind of picking that stuff up as he went along. And in the course of that, we find decisions being made. Now, there's all this interesting information about how they were already at this one place, which as they sailed along, they were at Fair Havens, interestingly named. even as we use it as an analogy. Sometimes you find yourself stopped at the port of Fair Havens, right? And all is well. I'm feeling good about life right now. The storm is not touching me. We've found a little fair haven here in life, right? And that's where they had actually stopped. And in Fair Haven, they basically have a discussion saying, listen, the days are passing quickly. It's already getting late for sailing. We really do want to get to Rome in time before things get really dangerous. We can either stay here in Fair Havens, which isn't bad. The problem was is because of the way Fair Havens was situated, as far as the way the winter winds would come in against them, it didn't offer enough protection for the boat from the land. And so they hoped to get to the next port, which offered a much better place to winter. It was just a simple sailing decision, and they were trying to make sure that they maintained the safety of the boat, the cargo, and everything on it. And so they have this discussion amongst themselves, and it was decided. Well, first of all, Paul, as we saw, said, guys, I'm not a sailor, but this isn't going to go well if we keep going. I'm just telling you, and I'm not trying to mischaracterize his, you know, way of speaking, but we know what was going on there. He was basically saying, this is not a good idea, guys. I know I'm not a sailor. I'm just telling you, I perceive there's going to be great loss if we move ahead. But what happened? The centurion, who was the Roman guard on board, he basically had authority on the ship. He talks with the pilot. The pilot ultimately is in charge of the ship, but the centurion has the name of Rome. He's got Caesar's badge with him saying, all right, well, you know, what I say goes. And so they get together, they discuss, and instead of listening to Paul, they decided, no, we're going to press on in the voyage. And I'm drawing from that this lesson. The storms in the path of obedience may involve the overruling and frustration of our wisest and best efforts. Have you been in a situation sometimes where you've done the best you could to make wise decisions, and they've been overruled by the influence of other people? Specifically, we find the influence of influential individuals in verse 11. Verse 11, it says, but the centurion paid more attention to the pilot and to the owner of the ship than to what Paul said. There it is in black and white, right? The influential people that were in his life, they got listened to more than he did. Has that happened to you? Have you been in situations where you're like, this is not a good idea? I don't think this is a good direction. And yet there's the influence of individuals who have garnered more of the ear of those who are making decisions. But also, there's the effect of the decision of groups. In verse 12, we're told, and because the harbor was not suitable to spend the winter in, the majority decided to put out to sea from there on the chance that somehow they could reach Phoenix, a harbor of Crete facing both southwest and northwest, and spend the winter there. Both of these groups had influence in deciding what Paul was going to do. Isn't this amazing? We're talking about the straight up providence of God in this story. We're talking about things that ended up in the Bible, right? For us to study. And you would think everything that happened in the Bible, and I don't mean any irreverence by this, but you would almost think, as important as it is, the words that ended up in the Bible, that everything that influenced it, you would hope would be by like direct angelic message or something, you know? Like that's the thing that's really going to steer things, you know, and that, you know, everything is going to be so controlled, obviously, by God. But here, it is obviously controlled by God, but it is through the agency of things that are very mundane, very normal, very much like our lives. Hey, man, my life is affected because this guy at work said this to my other boss, and that changed my whole situation. Or this group that voted at the town meeting now said that we needed a brand new school building, and it's going to be like the Taj Mahal, and now my taxes are going up, and that means I'm going to have to work some overtime. I have no control over these things. And yet, the providence of God, in His kind and wise providence, it affects my life. It affects my course. And in this case, it was no different for Paul. Here he is on an apostolic journey to go and present the eternal truth of God before Caesar, the emperor himself. And the majority of sailors and soldiers got together and said, I think we should shove off and go now instead of hanging here. And Paul's like, okay. Now that's no less God in his wise providence at all, just because it is affected by the means of human agency, we might say. It's no less God's providence. In fact, it's gloriously tied together, and God uses all these amazingly, seemingly mundane details of our lives to guide us perfectly in his providence. And that's the glory of God. That's the immensity of his being and his wisdom. But it doesn't keep us from being affected by, as I'm saying, the decisions of individuals and the of influential individuals, and by being affected by the decision of groups. So we come to number four. Storms in the path of obedience often involve bewildering confusion, great personal loss, and a strong temptation to despair. Storms in the path of obedience often involve bewildering confusion, great personal loss, and a strong temptation to despair. Reading together from verse 14 to 20. And I had forgotten to add verse 13 in the last part. Now, when the south wind had blown gently, supposing that they had obtained their purpose, they weighed anchor and sailed along Crete close to the shore. But soon a tempestuous wind called a nor'easter struck down from the land. And when the ship was caught and could not face the wind, we gave way to it and were driven along. Running under the lee of a small island called Cauda, we managed with difficulty to secure the ship's boat. After hoisting it up, they used supports to undergird the ship. Then, fearing that they would be run aground on Syntyche, they lowered the gear, and thus they were driven along. Since we were violently storm-tossed, they began the next day to jettison the cargo, and on the third day they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands, when neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and no small tempest lay on us. Notice he includes himself. All hope of our being saved was at last abandoned. That's crazy. That is crazy. It's hard for us as we read this to get a sense of what's going on here, isn't it? These guys, well, many of you perhaps have been in a boat. I don't know if you've ever been in a boat that was beginning to get on choppy waters. Years ago, and this seems so silly in some ways, but I experienced a little bit of this. Years ago, Barb and I went down to Cape May with our very young children at the time. I think our oldest might have been 10 or so, and we had little ones. We had babies. And you know how they have at shore points, they'll have like, go out and take a boat ride, you know, and we'll cruise you around the Cape and we'll come back. And we're like, oh, kids, you want to do that? Yeah, okay, let's go on. So we you know, got our tickets and we boarded. Not long into the boat, clouds rolled in, and it actually began to get really choppy on the water, and to the point of where, you know, I'm beginning to wonder, like, should we be doing this? And I'm holding one of the little ones, can't remember which one. And I am beginning, although I'm trying not to say it to Barb, I'm beginning to go like, I'm not really sure this is a good idea at all. And to my great relief, the captain of the ship decided to turn back not far into it and said, we're not going to risk it. But I can remember that sense of deep vulnerability that I had. You're on this little tiny vessel, and it's the only thing holding you above the water. Out on a vast, and you know, that place where we were was relatively small. These guys are in the middle of the Mediterranean Sea. Now they're just getting pressed out by the storm. Literally what is happening, and it's always hard without maps, but what is happening is, if you can picture the land, here's the Mediterranean Sea kind of heading horizontally, And if you can picture the land where they shoved off from, over towards Israel, they've tried to stick close to the land as long as they could because the wind was pushing down this way so hard. And so they're under the shelter of the land as long as they could go. But as soon as they got out where the land was no longer covering, the nor'easter, the wind coming down in hurricane force from the northeast coming down off the land, basically smashed into the boat. And they, as much as they tried to still stay west and keep going this way, they couldn't. And they finally basically had to just let it go because it would have torn the boat apart. And so now basically they're just being driven along by the wind. And that was actually one of the things I wanted to point out, that this word driven along is used twice in this narrative. And violently storm-tossed, Luke says. Driven along and violently storm-tossed. Trials make us feel this way, don't they? They're bewildering. They're confusing. We feel as though we're being driven along, that our circumstances are actually driving us rather than us controlling our circumstances. We're being driven along. We are violently sometimes storm-tossed, and it is absolutely disorienting sometimes. If you're in the middle of a trial, or if you haven't been in the middle of a storm in your life, sometimes, I know this is true, there are times before God where you're like, Lord, I don't know what's going on. I don't know why this is happening. I don't have any sense of how things fit together. I just feel driven along by the winds of this circumstance. I feel violently storm-tossed. But also notice under this point four that it can involve storms in the path of obedience, often involve bewildering confusion, great personal loss, and strong temptation to despair. Also see that they jettisoned the cargo and threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. One commentator says about this, he says, the main sail, that is the main, you know, the sails of that time, or ships of that time, had a main sail in the middle that had a huge, if you picture it, like the size of a giant oak tree, it had a huge center pole piece, and then the mast that went across, and then it had other smaller ones that would be in the front and in the back, and they used these various ones to catch the wind, to control the direction of the boat. This tackle here, the main centerpiece with the large sail, the main sail attached to the yardarm, was cast overboard, and when tied to the ship's stern, served as a brake. He says this, with these few words, Luke depicts the panic that gripped the crew. You don't throw your main sail overboard unless you have to. And the reason they did it is because that thing weighed a lot, and they were trying to stay this side of the water, not the downside of the water, and they needed to get rid of that weight. And so the more weight they got rid of, the more the boat would float, very, very obviously. So they got rid of this main sail just to keep afloat. But it also sacrificed a major part of the tackle of the boat. Experienced sailors don't do this unless they are in great concern for their lives. And I just want to make an application here to my brothers and sisters in Christ. Your storm may be costing you dearly, and perhaps you are despairing of life itself. Listen to these words. When neither sun nor stars appeared for many days and no small tempest lay on us, all hope of our being saved was at last abandoned. Now it is interesting that Luke uses the first person plural. No small tempest lay on us, all hope was abandoned. It would appear that he, perhaps even Paul himself, began to be afraid, at least, that perhaps in the providence of God, we might be going down with this ship. It is interesting that when Christ does, and we'll see this in a minute, appear to Paul, or the angel appears to Paul, that he says, Paul, do not be afraid. He starts with that. Interesting to think that the Apostle Paul himself might have been afraid. You know, we always think, Paul, he's like, you know, apostolic Superman, right? He never gets afraid, right? Yes, he did. Yes, he did, apparently. When he was outside of the city of Corinth, Christ said the same thing to him. Do not be afraid to go into the city. Here, Paul, do not be afraid. And Luke includes himself. This was a dark moment for everyone. Not the only time, for Paul, as we were saying. He says in 2 Corinthians 1:8, "For we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, the affliction we experienced in Asia, for we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself." Are you tempted to despair in the storm that you may be in? Again, you are not alone and you are in good company. There are times in the Christian life, while much of it will be accompanied by joy and hope and peace by the grace of God, there are times in the Christian life where they will be very dark times. There will be, and if you've been a Christian for any amount of time, you know this. You know this. And the circumstances of our storms can tempt us to actually lose hope in the midst of the wind and the waves and the darkness, right? No sun, no stars seem to be seen in our lives for many days. I've got nothing to navigate by. I'm adrift on a sea, and I have no idea where I am. You ever been out in the middle of the ocean on a boat, and every way you look is the same? Every way you look, it's just water. That's crazy when you're out there. There's no land anywhere. That's where these guys were at this point. Everywhere they looked, the scenery was the same. Water, 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 darkness, waves, storm, no hope, no direction, no sense of what is going to happen. So we have these first four observations about storms in the path of obedience. Number five, storms in the path of obedience, or I may add at any time, require a firm grip on God's clear words. And here we come to verses 21 to 26. Since they had been without food for a long time, Paul stood up among them and said, "Men," a little bit of an "I told you so" here, "you should have listened to me and not have set sail for Crete and incurred this injury and loss. Yet now, I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For this very night there stood before me an angel of God to whom I belong and whom I worship. And he said, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar. And behold, God has granted you,'" interestingly, granted you. Paul must have been praying for the guys on the ship. "God has granted you all those who sail with you. So take heart, men, for I have faith in God that it will be exactly as I have been told. But we must run aground on some island." Very, very interesting portion here. And this right here, this is the turning point of the story. This is the turning point. Up until now, if you're into drama, if you like a good story, you know, every good story has to have a crisis, right? Otherwise, it's just boring if you don't have some kind of a problem, right? Up till now, it's been all about the problem, and it's a serious problem. You know, blown about, middle of the sea, darkness, no stars, don't know where we are, bad, bad, dark, dark, bad. Right? That's what's going on, right? That's where we are. We're at the bad part. But every good story gives you that little glimmer of hope, right? Right? And there's a turning point, right? There's this hinge in the story where it's like, oh, wait. And usually, you know, like different music starts in the back, right? Up till now, it's like, da, 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 da. A lot of minor keys, you know, you musicians know, right? I'm hearing just a hint of major, little hint of major keys in the back here. Angel appears. "Men, I want to encourage you. Do not lose heart." He says it twice. "Do not lose heart." And he tells them the story about the vision of the angel and what he promised to them. But what's really interesting about this, it's true, Paul did receive some very specific information about their circumstances, saying everybody's going to be saved, that none of the men will be lost, specific to the situation. He also says we must run aground on some island. So that's very specific to the situation. But the heart of what the angel told Paul was not new. And this is what I want us to recognize. This was not a new revelation. When all hope was lost and God sends his angel to Paul and reminds him of a promise, it's a promise that he had heard before. We've already seen it. Verse 24, "Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar." This was what Christ had told him in Acts 23. Jesus says to him, "You must testify in Rome." Paul, remember what God said to you before. What did he say to you before? "You got to go to Rome. It's all dark right now. I want you to remember God's clear word to you when it's the darkest." Remember how often this happened to David when he's being chased all through the wilderness by Saul, right? How often he despaired, near despaired, even did some crazy things going over to Moab and to the Philistines and all the things that he went through. And the thing which so often he had to be reminded of was by the dear prophet Samuel, who was like a mentor to him. He's saying, "Remember when I anointed you king, David, storms all over the place. You haven't seen moon or stars for many, many days, I know." But Samuel said to him, "Remember when I anointed you king." You must be the king. You will be the king. Well, we're not apostles and we're not anointed king. But God has given us, right, brothers and sisters, many, many clear words for us that we must cling to, we must grab hold of, keep a firm grip on when the storm is worst, when the sky is darkest. And that will always be the turning point of the story for us. It will always be the turning point of the story. Couldn't help but be reminded of Pilgrim's Progress. Many of you guys have read that great old story, and you'll remember that time when Pilgrim and Hopeful, they're down in the dungeon of Doubting Castle, right? Giant Despair, the character Giant Despair, has been beating them daily, keeping them chained up down in the dungeon, right? And every day he gets up and he beats them, and Giant Despair's wife, Diffidence, I think it is, she's just mean and nasty, and she's saying, "You should beat them again," right? And he just wants them basically to die, right? He's actually even very kindly provided for them a knife and a rope and some poison to, as it were, make an end of themselves, as Bunyan puts it. So he tempts them day after day. In the midst of being beaten, Giant Despair tempts them with suicide. Make an end of yourself. And it's right after many of these days that the main character, Christian, finally says, in Bunyan's words, he says, "What a fool am I thus to lie in a stinking dungeon when I may as well walk at liberty? I have a key in my bosom called promise that will, I am persuaded, open any lock in Doubting Castle." Using the key, Christian and Hopeful escaped. Key called promise. All of us have the key called promise as Christians. All of us keep it in our bosom, as it were. We keep it in our pockets, right? God, by His Spirit, keeps it in our hearts, right? And in the midst of the storm, when it's darkest, in the midst of the dungeon, when it's worst, we need to pull that key out. And far before that, hopefully, I don't know what storm you are specifically going through, and I would encourage you, pray and say, "Lord, remind me of specific scriptures that apply to my storm. Specific scriptures that apply to my specific storm. Lay them upon me by your Holy Spirit." But in general, all of us have these keys of promise. Hebrews 13:5, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." John 10:28, "I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand." Hebrews 12:11, "For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. But later, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." Romans 8:18, "Our present sufferings are not worthy to be compared with the glory that will be revealed in us." 2 Corinthians 4, very much like it, 16 through 18, "Though our outer body is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light and momentary affliction that we're going through right now, the storm, is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. These are the keys of promise that every true believer has that they can pull out of their pockets and remind themselves of in the midst of the storm. Sixthly, storms in the path of obedience are often God's way of giving us a platform and opportunity to do others good. And I'll move things along here. Verses 27 through 38. When the 14th night had come, as we were being driven across the Adriatic Sea about midnight, the sailors suspected that we were nearing land. So they took a sounding and found 20 fathoms. It was kind of interesting in my reading. They were saying how they probably detected they were nearing land, and they mentioned how they very likely, though we're not told here, they very likely heard the sound of waves on rocks. And it was just an interesting insight into sailor life, right? Anything that you do all the time, get good at. And you begin to pick up even just subtleties of how that task is done. Sailors, when they begin to hear waves crashing on something, they're like, oh, that sounds like land, right? We don't think about that as land lovers, you know, but that's very likely what was going on. So it says, again, back to verse 28, so they took a sounding and found 20 fathoms. A little farther on, they took a sounding again and found 15 fathoms. All right, it's getting shallower. And fearing that we might run onto the rocks, they let down four anchors from the stern and prayed that day would come. And as the sailors were seeking to escape from the ship and had lowered the ship's boat, and this is the lifeboat, into the sea under the pretense of laying out anchors from the bow, Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved. Then the soldiers cut away the ropes and the ship's boat let it go. And as day, I want to make sure that I'm covering the ground here, and as day was about to dawn, Paul urged them all to take some food, saying, today is the 14th day that you have continued in suspense and without food, having taken nothing. Therefore, I urge you to take some food. It will give you strength, for not a hair is to perish from your head of any of you. And when he had said these things, he took bread and gave thanks to God in the presence of all and broke it and began to eat. Then they all were encouraged and ate some food themselves. We were in all 276 persons in the ship. And when they had eaten enough, they lightened the ship, throwing out the wheat into the sea. From this portion, I just want to make this the simple point that storms in the path of obedience are often God's way of giving us a platform and opportunity to do others good. Look at the influence Paul has on this voyage now. The captain's not the center character of the drama anymore. The centurion's not the center character of the drama anymore. Now that the scene has changed, everyone is looking to Paul. God has created a platform for his servant in the midst of this storm and difficulty that affected him deeply. God was actually using that to give him a voice and a platform for doing these people good. It is so obvious. It must have been so obvious to anybody on that boat that whoever this Paul guy is, he's a religious guy for sure. I mean, you know, he's talking about angels and he's told us that the angel spoke to him, and that's encouraging. I'm persuaded, actually, when he fed them here, the wording is almost exactly for when Jesus fed the thousands in the teaching of the 5,000. I don't, some try to make an argument for Holy Communion here. I don't think that's appropriate at all. These were not believers. Communion is for believers. That's inappropriate, but I can't help but see the parallels of the miracle. I really wonder whether or not it was by a miracle that Paul, much like his Lord, fed the 276 persons that were there. And here they are observing this man doing all of this. And one thing was very obvious. This guy cared about everybody on that boat. This guy cared. I don't know him. I don't know what his deal is. One thing I know, I'm a sailor, I'm a soldier, and one thing I could tell, even as a rough guy myself, he cares. He cares about everybody here. He's doing us good. God, in his wisdom, used this trial in the storm to give Paul an opportunity to serve these men's souls, to serve their bodies, and to create a platform for the good news of the gospel. As they observed his hope in the midst of the storm, which nobody else had. Nobody else had hope. This man did, and then he did me good, and then he spoke truth to me. This is what God often does in your life and in mine. He puts you through a storm, through darkness, through waves, difficulty, so that others who God cares about can look on you and say, I don't know what all is going on with that guy or that woman, but they've got something I don't have. They've got hope in the midst of darkness. They've got words of wisdom that cheer me. And because of how they serve me in the midst of that, I'm more inclined to listen. I'm more inclined to listen. Could it be that God is using the storm in your life to give you a platform of opportunity to do others good? I believe so. Did any of these rough sailors or soldiers come to Christ? I like to think that. I was thinking about this. I wonder if we'll see any of these soldiers or sailors, you know, in heaven. You know, they'll come up and greet you. We'll have a lot of time, you know, to meet a lot of people. And I hope I get around to meeting a couple of guys who, whatever language we're going to be speaking, they're like, yeah, remember, I was on the boat with Paul, man. It was looking bad. But, man, God did awesome things. I don't know if he'll talk like that. Probably not. But you get the idea, right? It's wonderful to think about. There was a testimony going on in this storm that God gave to Paul. Paul was the man in charge by the time this whole thing ended, and people were listening to Paul because of the storm and the hope that he had in the midst of the storm. And I just want to say a quick word, and I know our time is done, a quick word to anyone here who has not put their trust in Jesus Christ for salvation. I don't know who you are, but I do want to point something out very quickly. Isn't it interesting that the words of God and the words of hope did not come into our story until all hope was lost? Isn't that interesting? There's a real specific situation here where God, by his Holy Spirit, goes out of his way, so to speak, to make it really plain that these guys had no hope in the story. No hope. No hope. That's when God brought his word, when all was lost. That's how it needs to be for you. You need to give up your hope in anything else. Any earthly thing that you got your hope in, whatever it may be, relationships or jobs or talents or skills or fame or fortune or money or whatever, whatever, entertainment, comforts, fill in the blank, whatever you put your hope in, and we all do it. Every one of us here has a hope, whether you're a believer or not. We all have a hope. There's something you're trusting in a sense, for your salvation, to get you through, to give you what you think you most need. You're trusting in something. God is saying to you, see, all those other hopes will end you in storm, in tumult, and ultimately at the bottom of the sea of eternity. That's where your hope will get you if it is not in Christ. And it's at that point, when you come to that point where you see, all my hopes will take me to the bottom of the sea of eternity, that's when the true hope of Jesus Christ and him crucified for your sins and for your righteousness that you believe in by faith alone, when you come and trust in him, the only true hope, that's the time when you're ripe for hearing those words, right? It's when you've come to the end of every other hope and you say, Lord, I'm yours. Take me. No strings attached. Nothing else I come with except my desperation and asking that you please save me by Jesus. Finally, our seventh and final lesson from the storm. Storms in the path of obedience won't prevent you from reaching your destination. Storms in the path of obedience will not prevent you from reaching your destination. I loved when I was studying this, all the Bibles that you look at this chapter, they all have a map, which is super helpful, right? And, they show, all the topography and everything, but right in the area where they get blown really far south and they're not quite yet over to where they shipwrecked on Malta. I need to finish the story before I get to this. I'll just tell you this part first and then we'll read. There's like a little squiggly line on the drawing. Like, I'm an artist and we get to do artist conceptions sometimes. Whoever artist was given the job of making the little map for the Bible people, whenever they get to the like worst part of the storm, they just put like a little squiggly line because they don't know where they were, right? And so that's, the bad storm part. That's what we artists, do when we don't know what to do. And there's a squiggly line. You can look in your Bible, you'll see it. Well, what's crazy is that represents that when we're down on the earth like Paul and out in the middle, it's under the clouds and we don't see as God sees, we have no idea where we're at and we don't know what the storm is doing. We don't know where we're going. And they literally had no clue where they were. They're just out in the sea adrift, right? That's what that represents. But let's see what happens. The final part of the chapter starting in verse 39. Now when it was day, they did not recognize the land, but they noticed a bay with a beach on which they planned, if possible, to run the ship ashore. So they cast off the anchors and left them in the sea, at the same time loosening the ropes that tied the rudders, then hoisting the foresail, the sail in the front that was still left, to the wind, they made for the beach. But striking a reef, they ran the vessel aground. The bow stuck and remained immovable, and the stern, that is the back of the boat, was being broken up by the waves, the surf. The soldiers' plan was to kill the prisoners. Something we need to know is Roman soldiers, if they lost their prisoners, it cost them their own lives. So they've got not just Paul as a prisoner, they've got all these other guys, some of them murderers, thieves, who knows what all. They're all on the boat with Paul, and the Romans are like, or the soldiers are like, all right, let's just kill them. That way, we're not in danger. So that was the plan. The soldiers' plan was to kill the prisoners, lest any should swim away and escape. But the centurion, wishing to save Paul, kept them from carrying out this plan. He ordered those who could swim to jump overboard first and make for the land, and the rest on planks or on pieces of the ship. And so it was that all were brought safely to land. They made it. They made it not just to Malta, the island, as it turns out that this was. Malta, as many of you know, is right under Italy. It's this little tiny island right under Sicily, which is right under Italy, which, as you may know, has Rome right in the middle of it. That ain't no accident. Squiggly lines or not that artists draw to represent guys being lost at sea, God was not out of control. Things on the ground in your storm may seem utterly out of control. It might feel like a storm-tossed squiggly line going, I don't know which way. But God got them exactly where they needed to go, even through all of that. Isn't that amazing? That your storm in the path of obedience will not prevent you from reaching your destination. God's got you. If you're a Christian, God's got you. You are right on course, no matter what storm you're in, no matter what storm you may face, God has you right on course. I hope that these things encourage you from this story of the storm. May God help us to obey Him so when the storm comes that we can apply these things. But I do want to add very quickly that even, and this will be the case sometimes, even when disobedience is part of it, and it is for all of us, you can still take these things as bank from God because He cares for you all things. All things. He causes all things to work together for the good of you, His people. Amen.